it is hard to decipher whether he is famous or infamous. I suppose you could say he's famous because he's tall. I suppose you could say he's famous because we remember his great size, his training. We remember the fact that he was in a battle. But we also could say he is infamous. Because if anyone knows any battle in history, he lost it. At his moment in history, he lost. Despite every possible earthly advantage, he didn't just lose. He lost quickly, and he lost decisively. He is Goliath. And it may seem strange to think about an entire sermon based upon him when we're here to glorify God. But it's interesting to think about the fact that you have, even though he's only contained in one chapter in Scripture, what you have recorded about him says a great deal, not just about him. In fact, what you have recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17 about this giant of a man really says a lot about the worldview of those who do not love and do not know the God of heaven. Now, as Leo said, as he was introducing the scripture reading a moment ago, when you turn to 1 Samuel 17, I hope you have your Bibles open, the whole outline is going to be in that chapter. When you turn to 1 Samuel 17 and you know you're going to be reading about David and Goliath, a lot of our eyes begin to glaze over because for years and for decades, we've heard this account. I mean, it is one of those that is a Bible school favorite. It's a vacation Bible school favorite. It's a home devotional favorite. It makes great children's stories, doesn't it? But if all we ever do is remember the facts we learned as kids and never grow in reading this text, we have missed so much. A few months ago, I heard an interview with Brother Mike Vestal. He preaches in Midland, Texas. And some of you may remember when we did the videos on Wednesday nights, are we in the spring and summer? He was one of those videos we requested for you to watch. But he was being interviewed, and he was talking about preaching, of course, and just sort of off the cuff. He said, I preached a sermon all that long ago with the title, The Gospel According to Goliath. And I think it'd be interesting for preachers to go back to that text in 1 Samuel 17 and just see what it says about Goliath. And I thought, challenge accepted. Because I've never done that. Oh, I know what the text says about Goliath. I know the facts just like most of us do. But if I've ever really thought about the fact that we read that text carefully, it tells us a lot about what Goliath really thought about the world. And by extension, what those who do not know God think about the world. And so I'm stealing the title this morning from Brother Vestal, The Gospel According to Goliath, but I'm not stealing his sermon because that was all he said. And I thought, man, why don't you just give an outline? It'd be a whole lot easier for the rest of us. But challenge accepted. Because as you go through the text of 1 Samuel 17, I want to share with you four things. You could probably find others. But I want to share with you four things this morning about how Goliath would have looked at the world, maybe even what he would have said. If you're just to ask him, what is your worldview? And the same things that continue to be true about those who do not love the God of heaven. Number one, I think Goliath would have said, so long as I control the narrative, I am superior. I asked Leo to read through verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 17 a few moments ago, in part because I wanted to read what came next. Because we're introduced to Goliath in that famous text, we're going to get back to it in a few moments, about his size and all those things. But then beginning in verse 8 of that chapter, you have what he actually said. 1 Samuel 17, look at what's found beginning in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now before you look up, let your eyes glance down at verse 16. Because there's one detail that most of us know, but it plays a part in this. Because verse 16 tells us that for 40 days, this is what he said. In fact, it tells us that morning and evening, he came up to the Israelite camp, morning and evening. Now, we're not told specifically if verses 8 through 10 are meant to mean that this is a literal word-for-word thing, that he just chanted this exact same speech 80 times, twice a day for 40 days. Or if 8 through 10 is meant to be more of a summary, here's basically what he said in some form or fashion, morning and evening, for 40 solid days. But 80 times over what basically is a month and a half, he came up to basically where the Israelites were and said this thing. And what was the result? Verse 11. Verse 11 tells us what happens when Goliath controlled the narrative. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The word dismayed that you have in that verse literally means they were shattered into pieces. There was something about the fact that this man was a champion, he was strong, he was intimidating, and he was coming up over and over and over again, that his intimidation level was so strong that the text tells us they were shattered into pieces. And what filled those shattered places in their thinking or in their will or in their courage was fear. They were paralyzed by it. They wouldn't do anything. Do you ever wonder, by the way, if David hadn't showed up, how often this would have gone on? How many more times Goliath would have come up and said that? I've sometimes wondered, would it have just gone on forever? Would finally someone have stood up or the Philistines finally just said, that's enough, Goliath, go get him? I don't know. But 80 times he had done this and they were shattered into pieces. And what filled that was fear. Why? Because the Israelites forgot who they were fighting for. They forgot whose narrative they were supposed to be listening to. And they forgot the one who would lead them in courage into the battle if they would just go. They let Goliath, for this basically month and a half, control the narrative, and that was enough to make them absolutely paralyzed in fear. Now, what I'm getting ready to say, I'm not saying in a political sense. So if you hear that, I've totally failed. I'm not talking about Republicans versus Democrats. I'm not talking about left versus right. That's not what I'm talking about in the least. It's not even on my mind, but I knew I needed to say it because somebody, he's talking politics. No, he ain't. He ain't that dumb. Amen is right. But we are living in times where it seems as if evil has a louder, longer, and more well-funded voice than we do. And what are we letting it do? Shatter us into pieces and fill us with fear. That's not a political statement. I'm not talking about either political party or left versus right. I'm talking about good versus evil, right versus wrong. The fact of the matter is, so many of us are intimidated by those things that we won't say anything about moral. You want to talk about politics? Go ahead. Just not here, please. I'd like to eat lunch at some point. But so many of us will fight for that, but we won't fight for the truth. So many of us will fight for our party or our party system or who we think should win an election, and we won't fight for what is actually moral and good and right. And that's when we need to stand up and speak up. But how we do it also matters. Ephesians 4:15 comes into play, does it not? We're to be speaking the truth in love. Part of the reason Goliath controlled the narrative was that he was completely intimidating. That's not how we answer back. We don't answer back in some sort of intimidating, look at us kind of fashion. No, we continue to speak the truth in love. As Jesus was being introduced to us by John, in John chapter 1 and verse 5, part of what John said was that the light came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. Literally, the text is, the darkness could not put it out. You ever thought about the fact that what's implied in that is that there was always darkness, there was darkness, there always will be darkness? It's just part of the fact. Brother David Dobb mentioned the text that I was going to mention. Thanks for stealing it. In 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light, what's the implication? There's going to be darkness we could walk in for the rest of time. There is going to be darkness. What's my point? My point is, it shouldn't surprise us in the least when the world acts like the world. It shouldn't surprise us in the least when the world wants to put out the light. But what was John trying to tell us when he introduced us to Jesus? If we will walk and talk and speak like Jesus, the world can't put us out. there may be more darkness around us than ever before at times. It may seem like a really dark place. But just because you control the narrative does not mean you are superior. Just because you talk louder and longer and have more money does not mean you are superior. What matters is the truth. Am I willing to speak the truth? Number two, I think Goliath would also tell us that so long as I show worldly strength, I've already won. I win. This goes back to the text that Leo read for us a few minutes ago. Most of us know the facts about Goliath. It's highly, in fact, when we have Bible classes over in this hallway, this staircase going upstairs, we have what we think is basically a life-size representation of Goliath. This guy was huge, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't measure in cubits and spans. 6 cubits and a span, verse 4 tells us. Cubit basically is from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. Most scholars suggest to us about 18 inches. By the way, the Babylonians had a royal cubit that was 24 inches long, but Goliath wasn't Babylonian. But if you go with about a foot and a half, and a span would be basically from the pinky to the tip of the thumb, in other words, across your hand, you put that together, he was easily over 9 feet tall, easily. Most scholars settle on somewhere around 9 foot, 9 inches tall. Now, the NBA restarted the other night. And I'm not a big NBA fan, but I just like seeing a ball bouncing somewhere on television. It's so nice. It's so wonderful to see balls moving. It's great, right? Baseballs, they can play cricket for all I care. It's great. But anyway, most of us, if you don't cut basketball at all, you've been in a basketball gym. You've seen those goals hanging down. Let me give you an idea how tall Goliath was. Picture someone standing out of bounds under the goal and having to walk out on the court. Goliath would have to duck. And when he stood back up, everything to his neck would be in the net of the rim. That's how tall this guy was. I've often thought Goliath just lived in the wrong time. Because if Goliath lived now, he'd be the most famous person in the world. No one could ever score. He would end basketball as we know it. But as it is, here's a man who is 9 feet, 9 inches tall, but also it tells us he was a champion and trained from his youth. But more than that, the text goes on to tell us something about what he carried and what he wore. You think about the coat of mail, verse 5 tells us, 5,000 shekels. If you do the math, his coat of mail, what covered his chest, weighed 125 pounds. The text also tells us he had a helmet. We don't know how big the thing was. It tells us he had something over what we might call his shins. Greaves would be the idea behind it. We don't know how much those weighed. The head of a spear, you do the math, weighed 16 pounds. I read a scholar as I get this lesson together that said, by the way, to have a shaft of a spear made of the right material and strong enough to support an iron spearhead that weighed that much, the shaft would have to weigh at least as much as the head and maybe as much as a time and a half more. So the spear he carried weighed well over 30 and maybe over 40 pounds. Plus, we're told that he had a place for his javelin, so he had to have something to carry that and a javelin on its own, and he had a shield. Some estimates, by the way, suggest to us that he put everything together that Goliath had and wore and used when he went out to battle. You're dealing in somewhere between 300 and 500 pounds worth of armor and weaponry. And he was a champion. And he was trained. What's my point? My point was, this was his method. Look at me. Look at how big I am. Look at the fact that I've already won. I've got the best weaponry. The Philistines at that time were known for working with metal. That's why the text tells us what his weaponry was made of. Bronze and iron and those things. They were known for that. You ever found it interesting that it's later in his own life that David would be the one to write, "Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God"? Now, I know Goliath didn't have a chariot or a horse. He came out there with what he had. But I think it's kind of interesting that David knew what humans trust in. They trust in their own ingenuity. They trust in their own weaponry. They trust in their own strength and their own size. And it's not we're not talking about here taking care of our bodies. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 tells us that taking care of our bodies has a profit to it. But the rest of that verse goes on to say, but godliness is good in all things. That's what really matters, is godliness and making sure we are strong in those sorts of ways. What made Goliath great? Size, strength, weaponry. What makes us, quote unquote, great? The greatest of you shall be your servant. Matthew 23 and verse 11. It's not trusting in the things of this world, the strength and the power and all that stuff. It's trusting in how can I serve God. The worldview is exactly the opposite. Number three, I think Goliath would also say, my nationality is my defining feature. Did you notice what he said in the beginning of his little speech in verse 8? Now, I may read too much into it as far as the way he said it, but when I read the verse, let me show you how I read it. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Now, maybe that's not how he said it. I don't know. But do you see what he's trying to say, no matter how it actually came out of his mouth? I'm a Philistine. You're just Saul's servants. Now, what he said was true. They were servants of Saul. What he conveniently left out was they were supposed to be servants of God, which is the same thing they had forgotten. But Goliath had in his mind, because I'm a Philistine, because I'm from this great warlike nation, and they were at that time, that's what matters. What matters to me is my nationality. I'm a Philistine. That's the most important thing in my life. And somebody's going, uh-oh. He's getting ready to tell us we can't love our country. No. In fact, you can make biblical arguments for patriotism to a certain level. You can make arguments both ways, to be quite honest about it. But one of the things I want us to understand is that our nationality, our region, our state, whatever, should never be our number one defining feature. It's important, and we're thankful for it. And there needs to be a gratitude for where we live, no matter where it happens to be. But it should never be our defining feature. I find interesting not just what Paul wrote, but where he wrote it. In Philippians chapter 3, He was writing to a group of people who were really proud of where they were from. The city of Philippi had been granted special permission from the Roman government, the Roman Empire. I mean, this was a city that was proud of their heritage, not just as Philippi, but as special within the Roman Empire. I won't get into all the details of it, but you study the city, and they were absolutely proud of where they were from. And rightfully so. They had extra privileges. They had fewer taxes. Sounds good. They had all kinds of things. But it was to them that Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. You see, what he said was true no matter who he wrote it to. But you not find some interest in who he wrote it to. Some people who would have been really proud of where they were from and the fact they were citizens not just of Rome, but of Philippi. And he goes, that's great, but your citizenship's actually in heaven. Folks, we have got to get in our mind, it's fine to be proud to be from a certain country or a certain region or a certain state. That's fine. But are you listening carefully? Christians are not defined by where they are from. Christians are defined by where they're going. Can I say that one more time? Christians are not defined by where they are from. Christians are defined by where they're going. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Do I enjoy things here? Yes. Am I proud to be from where I'm from? Absolutely. I read American history books like most people drink water. I mean, I go through them like crazy. I love our nation. I love studying. I love knowing the good and the bad about our history and our present. I'm thankful for those things. But I'm not defined by those things. My ultimate definition is I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven. Number four, I think Goliath would also say that I can set the rules to my advantage. There's one detail in this entire account that I know what it says, but I will never get it in my mind how it actually happened. I understand the thing about Goliath coming up and basically saying, let's have a one-on-one battle here. It seems weird to us, but if you read ancient history, while it was rare, it wasn't unheard of to have basically armies of thousands, tens of thousands, sometimes even hundreds of thousands, basically say, you know, instead of killing 100,000 people, let's just send one guy out there, and whoever wins, instead of slaughter, let's have enslavement. That seems strange to us, but it wasn't totally unheard of. So that part I kind of understand. But then when you finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, actually get to the battle scene, look at what's recorded for us in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. Wait, where did this guy come from? I thought it was supposed to be one-on-one. Isn't that what Goliath had said 80 times? And again, whether those are the exact words Goliath said or just a summary of what he said, we know that everyone involved knew the terms of this particular battle. Goliath was going to come out, and whoever the Israelites chose, that person was going to come out, and if I beat him, we win, you become our slaves. If he beats me, you all win, we become your slaves. And when you finally get to the battle scene, who's this other guy? I think people in the war would look at that and go, that is well played. That's shrewd. Have you ever noticed David never says a word about the shield bearer? It's almost as if he didn't even there. But here's Goliath tilting the world, tilting the rules to his advantage. And isn't that what the world wants to do? I'll say whatever I need to say. I'll do whatever I need to do so that I am always in the place of being an advantage. That's what he's trying to do here. It goes completely against the example of our Lord. And again, in the book of Philippians, Paul gives us what our mindset should be. The world would say, I kind of like Goliath's mindset. I mean, he got what he wanted and more. But Paul said, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Pause there for a second. He's not saying don't care about yourself. He's not saying you don't think about yourself. No, you have interests and you look out for those. That's fine. Paul would elsewhere write, each person cares for his own body, Ephesians chapter 5. We understand that. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I tried for a long time to think about how to say this. If it doesn't come out right, I apologize. But if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and saw places where Jesus sort of tilted the world to where he was always in a place of advantage, we could almost understand that. And I hope that makes sense. After all, he's God in the flesh. But you never read about it, and Paul says that's not what he did at all. In fact, he went the exact opposite way. He took on the form of a servant. He went through the worst this world could possibly throw at anybody and never tried to tilt the things to where he was always on top and always had the advantage. No. Our role was not to try to make sure we're always on top. Our role is to make sure that God is always seen by our servanthood. Goliath was a real person. Sometimes I think we tell these accounts so much and we see these amazing people, 9 feet 9 and a great champion. It almost reads like a fairy tale in some ways, and kind of that's how we kind of treat it sometimes. But he was a real person. The text is not written in poetry. It's absolutely narrative. Here's what happened. And here's this guy who had every possible advantage in this battle, it would seem, and who knew it. He knew that he had set the rules and changed them. He knew that he had the strength and the backing and the weaponry. He knew who he was fighting against, this little Jewish boy. He knew he had everything taken care of. And he lost. And forgive me for making some things up or conjecturing here. But in my mind, sometimes I can see David talking to his son Solomon, and not in an arrogant way, but telling him the story. Here's what your dad did one time. And even if David didn't do it, don't you know Solomon knew somehow what his father had done in that great battle? So is it any wonder that David's own son is the one who would write, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall"? Here was someone who was strong and powerful and knew it. But what did David know? 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47. "The Lord fights not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's." We sometimes use the name Goliath to talk about enemies or situations that seem bigger than we could possibly think about overcoming. And that's fine. The sports world uses it all the time. A team that's not supposed to win wins, so it's David beating Goliath. We know that people don't know the Bible, know that terminology. They know what Goliath is, and they know that concept. But sometimes that's where we leave it. It's just in the corporate world or the sports world, or maybe some relationship is difficult and I'm just fighting a Goliath. Folks, we've got to remember, the largest, most fearful enemy we will ever face is not named Goliath. It's named sin. But the same God who David knew holds that battle in his hand has already won the battle against our Goliath. And the only thing we've got to do is get on the winning side. We sang the song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." I love that song. Have you ever thought about the fact, though, that we sing it, we're only singing part of the truth? The battle does belong to the Lord. That's true. But what we need to understand, we sing that song, is there should be another line. And the battle has already been won. Because Jesus already defeated the enemy. And the only question I've got to answer is, am I on His side or not? How do I look at the world? Do I look at the world like Goliath, thinking all that matters is me and where I'm from and the advantages I can have? Or do I look at the world and say, I want to serve and point others to Jesus and let the battle belong to Him? Do you need to come to Him today or return to Him? If so, will you come? Will we stand and sing to encourage?